Open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. Chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. We have just read what many theologians considered, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, others living today, to be the Acropolis of the Christian faith. The Acropolis of the Christian faith. The strong, fortified city of Christianity. I would dare say this, that if I had to lose all of the Bible except for one passage, this would be the passage I would keep. Although all Holy Scripture is inspired and infallible, this would be the passage upon which I would set my hope. We're going to look at this passage because although throughout history it's been considered possibly the greatest, it is widely neglected in our day and misunderstood. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. It's a very complicated procedure to preach on sin today for the following reasons. We are a people who drink down iniquity like it was water. You see, it is not enough to tell a man he is a sinner when that man comes from a culture that loves sin, that boasts in sin, and delights in sin. So preaching becomes very difficult whenever the true preacher of the gospel begins to speak about sin, because he must define it. And then after defining it, he must try to convey the sinfulness of sin. Sin as an abomination, as a defiled thing, as worthy of 1,000 eternal deaths. But even that in itself is very, very difficult. And do you want to know why? Because of all the Bible teaching that goes on in churches today, all the books written, let me ask you a question. In all the churches in America, conservative and evangelical, how many of them have ever spent months and months teaching on the attributes of God? Almost never. Now think about this for a moment. Just for a moment, think. Everything is founded upon the person and attributes of God. Yet very few ministers have even studied the attributes of God. And so it's almost impossible to understand the vileness of sin because we do not understand the holiness of God. It is not without reason that if you look over in chapter 1 and you go to, let's say, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Do you notice something here? That gossip and disobedience to parents is put alongside of homosexuality and murder. Now, why is that? You would say, well, I would think that disobedience to parents wouldn't be quite as bad as murder. But what you have to understand, all sin is sin because it's committed against God. And the vileness of sin is determined not by society or how it affects another man. It is determined because it's committed against God. But if you don't know who God is, if you and God have your own thing going, if God looks more like Santa Claus or some foolish grandfather than the Yahweh of the Bible, then you can never understand how filthy, how utterly wretched What an abomination is your sin. And that is why my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Because wise men are not supposed to boast in their wisdom, nor mighty men in their strength, nor rich men in their wealth. But he who boasts should boast in this, that he knows God. Because if not, then Psalms 50 comes into play where God says, "You thought I was like you. I will rebuke you." You see, most people's God actually is like them. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to hurt you, but I want you to know I say it in love. Most of you have given almost no consideration whatsoever your entire Christian life to who God is. If I were to just say, let's talk about the attributes of God, open up your Bible, show me something. Sovereignty, justice, holiness. You wouldn't have a clue. Now I want you to think about that. So then, what God actually are you worshiping? Do you know that Sunday morning is the greatest hour of idolatry in the entire week? Do you want to know why? Because most people are worshiping a God that is a figment of their own imagination. It's a God they've made with their own mind, and they worship the thing they've made. As oftentimes I say when I'm asked to go to a church and preach on the attributes of God, I say, it's very, very dangerous, Pastor. I don't know if you want me to do that. And they say, well, why? I said, because we're going to get about 3 days into this and your church may split. But why? It's about God. Yes. And when I begin teaching on the holiness of God, the justice of God, the sovereignty of God, not according to Paul Washer, but just teaching historical truths that have always been taught by Baptists and Protestants and Reformers, many of your people, most dedicated people, are going to stand up and say, my God's not like that. I could never love a God like that. You see, it's so difficult to understand that all have sinned when you don't know that sin, the heinous nature of sin, is calibrated by who God is. If you don't know God, you can't see how vile your sin actually is. All have sinned. Lack of conformity to the will of God. What you need to understand is when you sin, you have not sinned against some small mayor of a remote village in some distant land. You have sinned against the King of Glory. And that one sin you have committed is enough to plunge an entire universe into chaos. Point and taken, Adam and Eve. All have sinned. Doesn't mean much today. Because we walk in ignorance and the futility of our own minds. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Oh, that God had a wonderful plan for your life and you missed it. No. To fall short of the glory of God is better defined in the context of Romans chapter 1, where it says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him or glorify Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened." What does it mean you fall short of the glory of God? You were made to glorify Him. With every beat of your heart and every thought of your mind for Him, for Him, for Him. And you did not do that, and you did not do that because you did not esteem Him as worthy. Although you knew Him, you did not glorify Him as God. Now let me show you something that's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. You look at the sins beginning in verse 24 on through verse 32 of chapter 1. We have homosexuality. We have horrible, defiling acts. We have things that are not proper. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. All the maladies that so cause our society to suffer. You think that because of these sins in our society, one day God's going to judge us. You think that because of these sins, if we go too much further, God's going to turn us over. That's what's usually taught. That's not what this passage means. The passage teaches just the opposite. The fact that these sins are now in our society indicate that God's already turned us over. Because the big sin you've already committed. Since men did not glorify God as God, He turned them over to all these sins. So our society is already turned over. It's already, as a culture, reprobate. Turned loose. The corruption of our politicians is nothing more than a reflection of a corruption of our own hearts. The lies and deceit are nothing more than a reflection of us. God gives men the leaders they deserve as judgment. So we're not a country that could be judged. We are a country that has been judged. And we were judged on this. One thing. Although you knew God, you loved self more than God, and therefore been turned over as a people. That's what it means. You see, when you rightly divide the Scriptures, it just becomes a whole new thing, doesn't it? And do you see how you can actually go through this whole Bible and read it and dumb it down and dull the blade and everything else so that it means nothing? You start teaching this thing as it is and everything changes. It's frightening. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified. Now he's going to switch course, take a turn. He's speaking about the true believer, the true Christian. And he says of them that they are justified. Now what does it mean to be justified? It does not mean that the moment you believe in Jesus Christ that you are made righteous. It does not mean that. It does not mean that as an individual in yourself you are made righteous, because if it did, it would mean you would never sin again. You'd be absolutely perfect. That He has made you a righteous creature. That's not what this means. Justification is a legal or a forensic term. It's a legal term. And what it means is this. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God legally declares you to be righteous before Him. Now, how does that happen? As a gift. Now, he's very redundant here. Being justified as a gift by His grace. It's almost as though he's saying, you're justified by a gift, by a gift, by a gift, by a gift. It's a gift. As a matter of fact, where it says here, being justified as a gift. Do you recall that it says about the Messiah that the world hated Him without a cause? Did Jesus Christ ever give anyone a cause to hate Him? Did He? No. It'd be absolutely absurd. He was sinless. He never gave anyone a cause. Not one time did He give anyone a cause to hate Him. That's the same word used here. And what it means is God declared you right with Him, although you did not at any time ever give Him one reason to do it. So much for salvation through works. Not once! As I said earlier, I came across a family who believed in sinless perfection. And I just looked at them and I said, you have never loved God as the Scriptures commanded. Not one time in your life have you ever loved God as Scriptures command. Not one moment in your life have you ever glorified God as He ought to be glorified. So it says here, you were declared right with God for no reason whatsoever of your own. It was a gift by His grace. His unmerited favor. And that is why Paul can later on come down and say, you have no reason to boast about anything. Again, let me put it this way. Nothing. Nothing. You cannot boast of opening a heart to Him because you hated Him and shut your heart closed. You cannot boast of repentance because you could not even change your own mind. You cannot boast of faith because you had none. Nothing! If salvation was 99.99% God and 0.01% you, you would all go to hell. It is God. So without a cause, He justified you. So much for this idea as God, I took the first step and God took the rest. That's a heresy, isn't it? Being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Through redemption. That's a word that's almost too holy to speak. Really. We're so vulgar. We'll play marbles with the diamonds of God. I don't think we should even be allowed to speak this word unless our lips trembling. Redemption. Redemption is to purchase a slave or a captive. To purchase them with a price. You were purchased with a price. The blood of God's Son. Need I go any further? That one truth right there, if you're a Christian, that one truth right there should be all you will ever need to live the Christian life in holiness. He shed His blood for my soul. What other motivation do I need? That's why when I hear these silly little preachers trying to motivate men to come to Christ, He'll fix your marriage. He'll prosper you. He'll heal you. He'll do this. He'll do that. Do not cheapen the gospel call. Is it not enough He shed His own blood for my soul? If you don't come for that reason, don't come.
Amen. Amen.
Redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. You have no part with God whatsoever except in Christ Jesus. If you think you're going to heaven because you have good works, if you think you're going to heaven because you're in some church or some Christian movement, you are sadly mistaken. There are only two spheres, and they're defined many different ways in the New Testament, but mark it down, there are only two spheres. You are either in Adam, condemned, or in Christ, redeemed. You are either in the flesh and on a path to destruction, or you are in the Spirit and a child of God. One time a young man told me, he says, "You know, Brother Paul, you're right. Jesus is all we need." And I said, "Young man, Jesus is all we have. Apart from Him, there's nothing." Nothing. Nothing. Do you hear me? Nothing. Take all your good works. Take all your religion. Take all your idolatry. Take all your things. All your creeds. All your confessions. All your ordinances. Your baptisms. Whatever else you're hoping them. And cast them in hell because they cannot save you. Only Jesus Christ. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Christ and Christ alone. But now we have a problem. We come to verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now, here is the problem. And I want you to understand this. I've spent my life preaching this a million places, a million times, and until the day I die, I will continue. Most people do not understand the cross of Jesus Christ. Most Christians do not understand the cross of Jesus Christ, and I'm becoming quickly convinced that most pastors in the evangelical community do not understand the cross of Jesus Christ. If you say, "Well, why did He die?" Well, because of sin. Yeah, but that doesn't answer the question. It just moves it back one step. Why did He have to die? Because of sin. Why? The gospel begins with the character of God. And that is why it is impossible to understand the gospel apart from the attributes of God. And here is the problem. I'll put it as concisely as possible. If God is good, He cannot forgive you. Let me put it this way. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. Let me put it this way. If God is loving, He cannot forgive you. And if He does forgive you, He proves Himself to not be good, not be just, and not be loving. You say, well, I've never heard such a thing. And therein lies the problem. If you lived 100 years ago, you would have heard it all the time. The greatest problem in all the Bible, and what the whole Bible is about, is this. How can a just God justify wicked men and still be just? That's the greatest problem. You see, if God had sent the entire earth to hell, He would have no explaining to do. Why? Because it's what everyone on the planet deserves. But the fact that He has not sent wicked men to hell requires explaining. Let me give you just a common illustration to help you on this. Let's say you go home tonight and someone has murdered your entire family. And you go home and you see him standing over your child with blood soaked on his clothes and his hands, wringing the life out of your last son or daughter. And you grab the man and you throw him to the ground and you tie him up. And the police come and then the police take him to the judge. And this man who's murdered your entire family stands before the judge, and the judge looks down and says this, "I'm a loving, forgiving, compassionate judge. So I tell you, you're free." What would you do? I'll tell you what you would do. You would scream at the top of your lungs to the newspapers, to the media, to congressmen. You'd even write the President of the United States and you would say, "There is a judge on the bench more vile than the criminals he sets free." You see the problem? Every one of us, according to justice, must die. If God forgives us, He's not doing justice. He's no longer just. So the greatest question in all the Bible is this: how can God be just and at the same time justify wicked men? Let me just show you in the book of Proverbs for a moment. Just go there. Proverbs 17. Chapter 17, verse 15. "He who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." The word abomination, there's nothing worse in the Bible. It's one of the most, it's just a hard word. It's a horrible word. Loathsome, abomination before God. Yet look what he says. Now let's cut the verse in two. "He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Anyone who justifies the wicked, any judge or authority who declares a wicked man to be free from guilt, anyone who does that is a disgusting abomination before God. Yet you go back to Romans chapter 3 and it says, verse 23, that all have sinned, but God's justified some. God justified wicked men. Is there a contradiction in Scripture? You see the problem? But do you see the problem? Let me, just for a moment, find another problem. Go to Exodus 34. Verse 6. This is the great moment when Moses has a meeting with God. God has hidden him in the cleft of the rock and is going to reveal himself. And he passes by Moses. Verse 6. "Then the Lord," Exodus 34, verse 6. "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" Now, even in this verse 7, we see a contradiction, an apparent contradiction. What is it? He forgives iniquity, but at the same time, by no means will He leave the guilty unpunished. Do you see the problem? How can He forgive iniquity, forgive sinners, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? Then just remember this, that He will not leave the guilty unpunished, and go to Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. This was David, who had an affair with Bathsheba and killed her husband and should have died on both counts. Yet God did not tell the priest to kill him. Beginning to see the problem? It's a tremendous problem. How can God be just and yet the justifier of wicked men? I've heard evangelists say this. It's absolutely astounding, but I've heard it. Probably said it myself in younger years when I shouldn't have been preaching. Instead of being just with you, God was loving with you. Do you realize what they're saying? God's love was unjust. God denied His own justice in order to demonstrate love toward you. My friend, that does not happen. God is perfect in all His ways, and He must be just and loving. He cannot simply pass over sin. He cannot. That's where we get this word, propitiation, in verse 25. What is a propitiation? It's a sacrifice that satisfies justice so that then God can be merciful to the wicked and pardon their sins. It is a sacrifice that satisfies justice. Now, some of you are probably familiar with the film The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which was a wonderful film based on C.S. Lewis's book, came out. And I enjoyed the film, but there was one part there that was very theologically bad. And it's where King Peter and Aslan are standing on a cliff overlooking the camp, and they're talking about Edmund, who had betrayed Aslan and his people. And the White Witch owned him now, and he was going to be killed. And everyone was saying, Aslan, who represented Christ, you have all power. Why don't you just go down and destroy the witch and take Edmund back? And Aslan says something, at least in the film, very, very wrong. He says, there is a principle that even I have to submit to, that I cannot violate. That's not true for Christ. When we say that God must satisfy justice before He can forgive the sinner, we're not saying that there's some principle outside of God that He has to submit to, that's higher than Him or older than Him. No, God must satisfy His own justice, the justice of His own character. Now the question is, how is He to do that? How is He to do that? In this way, the death of His only begotten Son. The death of His only begotten Son. Under all the divine punishment that should have fallen upon every one of His people. Now let's look for a moment at the sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ. I hear Southern gospel songs and soupy preachers and other things saying, oh, God looked all over the earth and couldn't find a man who was willing or able to die. God looked all over heaven to find an angel who might be willing and able to die, but there was none. Of course there was none. Even if there had been a sinless man, He couldn't have died for us. Even if there had been a sinless angel willing to come down and die for us, it wouldn't have worked. Why? I'll tell you why. Well, first of all, the one who dies must be a man. He must really and truly be a man, like us in every way except without sin. He must be of our own stock and nature, as the old theologians used to say. So, He had to be a man. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin. Will not. But he had to be more than a man and more than an angel. He had to be God. Why did he have to be God? Well, first of all, because the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. That's why the Jehovah Witnesses are so very wrong when they think that Jesus was some creature who died for us. Because now they're saying that there is a creature to be called Savior. But God bears the title of Savior and He shares that glory with no one. God alone is Savior. There's another reason. Who but God can withstand the wrath of God and rise again? With one turn of His wrath, God could destroy every mighty angel in glory and for them to never recoup again. The entire armies of all the armies that have ever existed could all rise again and fight against God, and it would be nothing more than a gnat beating its head against a world of granite. Under the wrath of God, the rivers dry up, the seas dry up, the mountains melt. Who can stand before Him in His day of fury? No one. So who but God can withstand the wrath of God and rise again? But then another question I don't believe is too scholastic, but it's there. The one who dies has to give their life away. Who has life to give away? Your life, is it inherent in you? Does it come from you? Does it spring forth from you? Are you the source of your own life? Your life is borrowed life. That's why it's so vulgar when you do not live for God. Because you're living for yourself upon life He gave you. Do angels have life in themselves? No. No, not at all. Not at all. Everything angels have, including their holiness, is not inherent. It's derived. It comes from God. But Jesus said, I have authority to lay down my life and to pick it up again. He had life in Himself. He could give life away. And then my favorite part is this. I had a young man ask me one time. Matter of fact, he stood up in the middle of an auditorium at a university. He said, I got a question for you. I said, okay. He said, how is it that one man could suffer for a few hours on that cross and save a multitude of men from an eternity in hell? It's not right. And I said, oh, young man, I'm so glad you asked that question. That one man could suffer a few short hours on that tree and save a multitude of men from an eternity in hell, because that one man on that tree was worth more than all of them put together. When theologians talk about the perfect sacrifice of Christ, they are not simply speaking of His holiness. They are also speaking of His infinite value. Why is hell infinite? Why does it go on forever? It doesn't seem right. Well, one of the reasons is simply this. You are supposing that men in hell repent. They don't. They hate God more in hell than they ever hated Him on earth. If God were to throw the door open and say, come out, the only thing you have to do is bow your knee to Me, they would rather burn in hell. They'd spit on the doorknob. That's how much men hate God. But the other reason is this. It's an infinite hell because they've committed sin against an infinitely good God. It cannot be repaid by them in any period of time. That's why the one who suffered there and died had to be of infinite value. And He was. Because He was God. Think about that. But now, His death. And this is where I and the modern day preacher part ways. And this is where I'll stand my ground and fight the world. And it's this. I'll give it to you in somewhat of an illustration or story. Several years ago, the movie The Passion came out. Everyone would write me and say, Brother Paul, what do you think about The Passion, the movie? I think it's bad. I think it's this. And I'd write every one of them back and say, I don't have near as many problems with Mel Gibson as I do Baptist preachers. Why? Well, when that movie came out, I remember working out on my farm. It was in my old pickup. Had the radio on. There was a preacher preaching. Came on every day. And he said, folks, there's been a lot of stuff going on about The Passion and the movie. And I'm just going to take my entire radio time to explain the meaning of the cross to you. And I thought, oh, praise God. Praise God. He spent a half an hour or an hour talking about the unjust trial. Talking about the mockery of men heaped upon Christ. Talking about Christ being stripped and beaten with a cat of nine tails and what that meant medically. Talked about Christ carrying the cross up the hill and not being able to carry it because of his lack of body fluid and all sorts of things. He talked about the size of the nails. He talked about the crown of thorns. He talked about them hoisting him up. He talked about dying of suffocation and crucifixion. He talked about everything but what he needed to talk about. I'll give you another example. I was teaching years ago in a seminary in Eastern Europe. Germanic seminary, and I was teaching and I was really tired, so I went into the library and I thought maybe I'll find something to read. Everything was in German. Finally, I found a book, The Cross of Christ. Now, it wasn't John Stott's, that's a good book, but The Cross of Christ, written by another man. And started thumbing through it. What does this fellow have to say? This is what he said. And I want you to listen very carefully with discerning ears. Listen to what he said. God the Father looked down from heaven and saw the suffering of His Son that was inflicted upon Him by the hands of men and counted that as payment for our sin. That's heresy. That is heresy. Now, we do not want to take away anything of the physical sufferings of Christ. It is a worthy sermon. It is worthy of a million sermons to talk about the cross and the nails and crowns of thorns. His robe being stripped from Him. The mockery, the beatings, everything else. It needs to be spoken of. It's in the Bible. It needs to be exegeted. But what you must understand is that is not the pain of the cross. But that is usually the only thing you hear around Easter. It was a bloody death. It had to be a bloody death. He paid for our sins by a real, physical, bloody death. But you're missing the point if that is all you're seeing. The reason why His death could satisfy the justice of God is that when He was on the cross, He bore your abominable filth. He bore the guilt of every wicked crime you've ever committed against God. And He became a curse. Galatians chapter 3, cursed is every man who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. And the man under a curse, what's to happen to him according to Levitical law? He's to be hung on a tree. Accursed of God. Christ became sin. But what you need to understand, after applying that curse to men, it applies it to Christ. Let me put it this way. To be accursed of God means that a decree has been sent forth from the throne of God, devoting you to absolute eternal destruction. You see that? A decree from God, unchangeable, has come forth from the throne of God, devoting you to eternal destruction. And being under a curse means that you are so wicked and so vile before the holy inhabitants of heaven that the last thing you're going to hear when you take your first step into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God because He's rid the earth of you. You want to talk about how wicked men are apart from Christ? Yet the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. The thing that you should suffer, separation from creation itself, Christ suffers. Now, you know, in all those tracts, it talks about, you know, God's holy and man's not, and there's a big separation between the two. Well, in order for that separation to be closed for God's people, someone had to die in that place of separation. Someone had to die separated from God. That is why Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abandoned, forsaken of God. Now that doesn't mean very much to you because you're not understanding the eternal workings of the Trinity, of the Godhead. You see, God did not create this world because He was lonely. God has never been lonely. Never. God created this world out of the overflow of His abundance, His superabundance. Throughout eternity, which we can't even fathom what that means, the Son has always been the Father's delight. The Father needed nothing. He always and forever delighted in His Son. And throughout all of eternity, the Son needed nothing. He delighted in His Father. There was never one moment of separation, not one moment of darkness or sin or disfellowship. It was perfect union of a holy God. Now, you and I can't understand that because we were born separated from God. And even now that some of us are Christians, we still struggle and know very little of the presence of God. But the man Christ Jesus dwelt in the presence of God. But on that tree, that fellowship was broken. Christ had to die, abandoned by His own Father, forsaken by His own Father, as though He was the guilty one, for indeed He had become the guilty one. The Father saw Him as guilty. That's why it says He suffered outside the gates, cut off from the people of God, and cut off from God. Like the scapegoat, the book of Leviticus, is impossible with just one sacrifice to fully illustrate the cross of Christ. So the men would come out and they'd lay their hands upon one goat, symbolically transferring the sins of the people of God to the head of that goat, and the goat would be killed, and then another goat would be taken. And the same thing done, and then that goat would be released out into the wilderness as though carrying that guilt away. Left to wander in the wilderness and die alone. Separated from God's people and separated from God. So did Christ die. I would suppose that there are angels here tonight. And they are literally astounded at you and at me, that we could hear something like that and be so dull in our hearts and minds that we can't even understand it. They must look at us as though we were brute beasts, driven by instinct instead of intellect. Because if we understood it, we'd be poured out on this carpet and weeping right now. Spiritual realities, we are so dull to them. Kings, scribes, and prophets died longing to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What a terrible death. Disfellowshipped from the holy, become accursed and sent to die. But that's not all. As you recall, He was in the garden saying, let this cup pass from me. What was in the cup? What was it that Christ so regarded as so horrible. You know, I've heard preachers say, well, it was, it was the Roman cross. You're wrong. You are wrong. Let me just show you how absurd that is. It was the Roman whip. Let me just show you how absurd that is. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of Glory, the captain of our salvation, and He's in a garden crying out for a cup to be removed from Him. Let's say that that cup was the cross, just the Roman cross and the nails and the whips. All right? Then just a few months later, and definitely for the next several centuries, countless thousands upon tens of thousands of maybe hundreds of thousands of Christians were crucified on crosses. History tells us, Fox's Book of Martyrs and others tell us, that many of those Christians walked to the cross singing hymns, praising God for the opportunity to die for Christ, with their chests out, praising God in all boldness. Are you going to tell me that the disciples of Jesus Christ have much more moral fiber and strength and courage to them than the captain of their salvation, who was so trembling in a garden because of that cup that He bled through His skin? You see how ridiculous that is? You think it was just a cross? What was in the cup? I'll tell you what was in the cup. Just read through. Get your concordance tonight. Look up the word cup in the Old Testament. There are a few times it's used positively, but for the most part it's used this way. I'll summarize it all. So God says something like this: because of the sin and the wickedness and the rebellion of the nations, I will hand them the cup of My wrath, of My fury, and I will force them to drink it, and they will drink it, and they will stagger, and they will die. It was the wrath of God that should fall upon every man, woman, and child in this world. That's what it was. The wrath of God comes from the Hebrew word chos, which means it's like the flaring of the nostrils. The word literally means nostril. If you ever lived on a farm, you know, a wild and raging bull, his nostrils are flaring. A wild horse, their nostrils are flaring. It talks about God being so angry. Let's talk for a moment about all the evangelists I've heard throughout all my life who the first thing they say when they get up in the pulpit is, I want you to know, first of all, that God is not an angry God. Well, I want you to look for a moment at Psalms chapter 11. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 12. If a man, verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. In some of your translations it says a God who is angry every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So he's not an angry God. Let me give you another cliche that's very, very popular. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That's a very beautiful thing to say, even to write on the back of a Christian t-shirt. The only problem is it's wrong. Look at Psalms chapter 5, verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Does it say that God hates iniquity? No, it says He hates all those who do it. Some translations say you hate all those who do wrong. Now, look at it. That's what it says. I've heard people say, well, I just don't interpret it that way. Well, then how do you interpret it? Well, I just don't believe that. Well, then what are you not believing? That's what it says. Now, I'm going to prove to you something. I've had so many people tell me, well, you know, brother, God can't hate because God is love. And I say, no, my dear friend, God is love, therefore He must hate. You say, what do you mean? Do you love babies? I do, especially when they're mine. Then you must hate abortion.
Don't tell me you love babies and you don't hate them. You love Jews? You must hate the Holocaust. You love African Americans? You hate slavery. I'm sorry. Can't have one without the other. If God loves all that is righteous and all that is pure and all that is holy, I want you to know He comes with the same intensity in hatred against all the things that counter those. He hates evil. And here's something that we need to be reminded about. Men are evil. You say, well, I'm not evil. Oh, yes? If your best friend knew your thoughts about them, every thought you've ever thought, they'd turn away from you and they'd never be a friend again. If I could show every thought and every deed you've ever committed on a screen here tonight, you would run out of this room and you'd never show your face here again because you've done things so vile and dark you can't even share them with your closest friend. And if you would be ashamed to have that shown on a screen before sinners who were sinners just like you, then what will it be like on the day of judgment when it's shown before a holy God in a holy habitation of saints? God hates evil. And it's justice He must do. He must do justice. One of the reasons why this bill isn't passing is because Americans are calling their congressmen and their senators and they're saying this, listen, what about all these men who walked away with $90 million and things like that after working a few years and took all the money? What about them? Isn't anybody going to do justice? You see, even in our own hearts, there's an idea of justice because we were created in the image of God. We read the newspaper and find a little child or several little children abused by a man. What happens? We burn inside. And if justice isn't done, we scream. What's wrong with us? You see? Well, how much more do you think God comes against evil? Pour out His wrath. How will He do it? The Bible says that on the day of His coming, that the great captains and mighty men of this earth will cry out for the rocks, the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's not an unusual statement. They will hide from Him. That's why the dead will be forced to come out of the sea and out of the grave. They would rather remain there than face the one on the throne. Hell is not torture. It's not a Dante's gleeful torture of men by demons. Never forget, demons suffer in hell. Hell is the blinding, white, perfect justice of God. No one will get 1 cent more than what they deserve or 1 cent less than what they deserve. It will be absolute, perfect justice. And before you can be pardoned, justice must be satisfied and the wrath of God must be appeased. And there's only one way for Christ to suffer outside of the favorable presence of His Father and under the fury of the holy hatred of God against us. And our sin. People always say, Brother Paul, I got saved. I go, from what? Well, from sin. No, sin wasn't chasing you. You know, if you've been saved, what you've been saved from, the what you've been saved from is actually a whom. You have been saved from God. I like to say it this way. You've been saved from God, for God, and by God. Because it was God coming after you. Hell is not this void in some cosmic space where God is not. As the pastor pointed out last night, the smoke of their torment rises up in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is hell because God's there. In the full force of His justice against the wickedness of men. And the only way for us to be saved is for someone
to be crushed under the full force of God's wrath. And that is what the Son has done. Have you never read in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to crush Him. It pleased Yahweh to crush His only begotten Son." It does not mean that God got some gleeful enjoyment out of crushing His Son. But it means this, that the will of God was prospered and a people could be redeemed because the Son submitted to dying, suffering the wrath of God in their law place, in their stead, in their place. You see. So someone had to die that way. Now, let me ask you a question. Many of you from visiting churches and things, have you ever even heard that before? And yet that's the very core and center of the gospel. Amen. Do we wonder now why there's so little... People say, you know, this country's gospel hardened. No, it's not. It's gospel ignorant. It's never heard the gospel. Well, the gospel has so little power. That's why we've got to do all this church growth and seeker-friendly stuff and everything else. No, it has no power because what you're preaching is not the gospel. It has power. Amen. You preach the gospel, a revival or a riot will break out if it's the true gospel. Men will not remain neutral. They'll either be weeping out of joy for what Christ has done for them, or they'll be leaving the church mad as a hornet. But when the true gospel is preached, when the Bible is truly preached expositionally, you won't have to do anything. You won't have to tinker with private sins of men. If you just preach through a book of the Bible, you'll split a church. And if you just preach the gospel, you'll split hearts. So he died. Love that story, you know, of Isaac and Abraham. It's not without cause that it said that take your son, your only son, whom you love, up to that mountain to offer him. Boy, don't tell me the Holy Spirit wasn't at work there. And so Abraham obeys. And it's amazing, we see that Isaac just lays down. There's no story of a fight or anything. He binds his son. And as he's bringing down the knife on the boy's chest, wherever the knife was headed, a voice calls out and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And then Abraham discovers that God had provided a ram. And the boy is saved. And you say, "Oh man, what a wonderful end to that story." No, it wasn't the end. It was the intermission. 2,000 years later, on Golgotha, God laid His hand on the brow of His only Son, the Son whom He loved. And He took the knife out of Abraham's hand and He drove it into the heart of His own Son and slaughtered Him there. You see why I do not like most gospel preaching? Because it isn't gospel preaching. 4 spiritual laws and 5 things God wants you to know is not gospel preaching. An evangelist making you laugh for 20 minutes and then drawing the net by telling you some soupy story about your grandmother wanting who's in heaven crying because you're not there yet. This is the gospel. What God has done, and He died. He died. And He paid everything that had to be paid. Let me just read to you something. I brought it here. I call it the Father's Bargain. It was actually written by John Flavel, but I've incorporated it into a book that I'm working on for the gospel. John Flavel was one of the most, just an amazing Puritan scholar, and the beauty of his writings, if you can ever read Volume 1, it's absolutely amazing. But he says this, it's a dialogue between the Father and the Son before all of eternity. Flavel says, "Here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving His bargain with Christ for you." The Father speaks, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns. Now the Son speaks. O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than that they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. You know, a lot of times we try to pull someone out of trouble, don't we? And then we realize they were in a lot more trouble than what we thought. And we think to ourselves, man, if I'd only knew what I was getting into, I wouldn't have done this. Christ says, Father, bring in every bill. I want to see it. So that you can be guaranteed that when He took His step to Calvary, He knew exactly what He was getting into, and He still loved enough to do it. Amen. Bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. You see what He's saying? Bring in every bill and heap it upon me. I'll pay it all so that there's no after reckonings, so that no one will ever go to them again saying they owe something. Never again. That's when He cried out, it is finished. Paid in full. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer their wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Now the Father speaks. But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. And do you understand what He's saying? Son, if you take this upon yourself, I'll expect you to pay the very last penny. Do not expect an abatement. When a storm is coming and a tornado and all of a sudden it just turns into almost nothing, we say the storm abated. It lessened. It's not as strong. And the Father's saying, look, expect no abatements, no lessening. If you are to take my wrath in their place, then know this, I will not draw back my hand. Every bit of justice that was due them will fall upon you. He says, if I spare them, my Son, I will not spare thee. The Son says, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, and oh, did it. Oh, did it. Though it impoverish all my riches, though He was rich, for your sake He became poor. Though it empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Then Jonathan Edwards writes, Christ's delight in the prospect of the eternal salvation of souls, more than countervailing the dread He had of His extreme sufferings. Many waters could not quench His love, neither could the floods drown it, for His love was stronger than death, yea, than the mighty pains and torments of such a death. And He died. But on the third day, He rose again from the dead. In Romans chapter 4, if you look with me, verse 25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Many of your translations will say for our justification. But I want you to understand what's going on here. It doesn't mean that the moment Jesus was raised from the dead that all His people were justified. We are justified by faith the moment we believe. What does it mean? He was raised because of our justification. And this means that the Father raising the Son was the public declaration that His death had been accepted, that the wrath of God had been appeased, that justice had been satisfied, and now a people can be justified by faith. And though they are justified by faith, though they are wicked, God is still just because He paid for every last sin.
Amen. Amen.
Now, in chapter 3, I want you to understand this. This is very important. In verse 25, Why did God publicly display Him on a cross? Martin Lloyd-Jones translates this properly. I love his translation. It's better understood if you know something about England. But basically he says, God placarded Him. We would say, put Him on a billboard. Like when someone placards a wall with billboards and things like that. He publicly displayed Him. He put Him at the crossroads of the center of the religious universe for everyone to see. Now, it would not be improper to suppose that God could have put away sin secretly. Men did not necessarily have to see it. But He put away sin publicly for everyone to see. Why is that? And it says this. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, why does God have to demonstrate or prove that He's really a righteous God? What has God ever done that would cast doubt on the fact that He's righteous? It says, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what does that mean? I want you to think about this for a moment. Kind of a drama, I guess you could say. Here is Satan in heaven. We don't know near as much about the fall of Satan as we claim to know. But we do suppose that he was an angel who fell. And he fell because of his own transgression. And the moment he fell with the other angels that fell with him, notice this, there was perfect justice. For those of you who think God owes you something, know this. The angels are far more splendid than us. When they fell, God did not send them a Savior. He does not have to send you one either. But then know this. So Satan fell and there was perfect justice. No promise of redemption, nothing. Justice. And God had no explaining to do. God did exactly what was right. Perfect justice. Now, Adam and Eve fall. They should have died. God could have said, you die now, and you die without hope of any redemption. The world is finished. But in Genesis 3:15, we have the Protoevangelicum, the first promise of the gospel, that God says, I will send someone born of woman. And he will be bruised in the heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. The promise of a redeeming Messiah. Now just imagine for a moment the accuser. Well, God, I got a question. Hey, what's going on here? Is God not just? Will not the judge of all the earth do right after all? I fell. Justice. Where's your justice, God? Then let's go for a moment to Noah. The whole world is destroyed in the flood. There's only one problem. The destruction of the entire humanity in the flood is not the problem. The problem is this. God spared Noah. Noah should have died. Noah should have died. God, your servant Noah, he should die too. Where's your justice, God? Abraham. Oh, and Abraham, you call him a friend. He lied, put his wife in jeopardy, and he did not believe you fully with regard to the promise, for he took a concubine as a mate. Oh, and David. Oh, yeah, right, David, a man after your own heart. How can you say that? How can you call him a son? Where is your justice? I want to know, God, how can you show mercy on Adam and Eve and their race? How can you show mercy and grace upon Noah? How can you adopt this son, David, and call him a son? How can you do this? And on Calvary, God answered his question, because my son, the Lamb, died for them all. He died for his elect. He died for his people. Do you see that? So God has explained now how He could have forbearance on wicked men. And I want you to know, if you're outside of Christ, even in your rebellion, the forbearance He has towards you is because of Christ. Amen, brother. Heard an old preacher say this. You want to know how much God hates sin? Do you want to know how much God hates your sin? Those of you who do not believe,
Do you want to know how much He hates your sin? When His own Son bore sin, God crushed Him. What do you think He'll do to you? That's how much God hates sin. Well, I don't like this kind of God, but this is the one of the Bible. And His administration does not change. There will never be another God to take His place. So He was raised from the dead. So let's look at it this way. When Christ died on that tree, He vindicated God. He proved once and for all that God is just. Because God, although He had forbearance with regard to His people, He would pay for their sins on Calvary. But when God raised His Son from the dead, He vindicated Him. There's no longer any doubt. You may doubt some Galilean standing on a bench and crying out, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," but you won't doubt Him now. I've raised Him from the dead. And I love what I used to hear old preachers say. There's Christ on the day of His resurrection. And then there's Christ on the day of His ascension. And as He ascends up into heaven, He looks over at Bethlehem. Said, "I was born there in the weakness of human flesh, but no more." He looks over to where Pilate dwelled and said, "Men held me and passed me back and forth like a pawn, and I suffered under their anger, but no more." And He looked over at Calvary, the blood still wet on the tree. "I was nailed to a tree and shed my blood, but no more." And then He looked back at death and said, "You held me for a short while, but no more." And then, finally, go to Psalms. Verse 3. "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." Do any of you qualify? Can any of you ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place? Do you have clean hands? You most certainly do not. Do you have a pure heart? You most certainly do not. Have you never sworn to falsehood? You most certainly have. You've broken every law He's ever made. So can you ascend to the hill of the Lord? Can you stand in His holy place? Absolutely not. But then, there's the man, Christ Jesus. And He ascends up to heaven to go where no man has ever gone. And He calls out in verse 7 to the gates of heaven. And He says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then with astounded voices, the angels call back, "Who is this King of glory?" No one has ever cried out to these gates. No one has ever come here. What man would dare lay his hand to the latch of these doors? And then all of a sudden Christ calls back, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And for the first time in all of history, the gates open to a man, and by his own merit and his own virtue, he walks through. And all angels fall prostrate before Him. Oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. And then He walks up to the majesty on high, and without apology and without asking permission, because He knows it is His, He climbs those stairs and He sits down at the right hand of majesty on high. Possibly His Father looks at Him and said, "Son, it is finished. Father, it's finished indeed." And there He is reigning. Because this Jesus whom you crucified, and whom many of you do not love, nor care about, nor serve,
This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. These silly preachers telling you to make Jesus Lord of your life. Do no such thing. The only thing you can make is an idol. God has already made Him Lord of your life. The only question is, what are you going to do about it? You say, oh, He's gone back to the place He was before. Yes, but with much greater glory. You say, what do you mean, Brother Paul? Now listen to this. I know it's late, but listen. He has that place of glory that He had before the foundation of the world, but something has changed. He has now taken that place, not simply or only as the Son of God, but He has taken that place as a man. As a man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Is He God? Yes, He is God. He never ceased to be God. He continues to be God. But He is now something God never was. He is man in a glorified state. And what does that mean for you? You do not qualify to enter into that place by your own merit, but your elder brother does. Your father, let's say that your brother has an IQ that exceeds yours, a force of will that exceeds yours, a character that exceeds you, that he exceeds you in absolutely every way. You're not much. You have nothing to claim. No royalties, no titles, no nothing. But one day your brother is made president of the United States of America. I guarantee you, because of your brotherhood with him, things will change for you. So where we could not go, He has gone. So the one seated upon that throne is not only God, but He is man in our nature. A mediator between God and men. Spurgeon would say this, a ladder that only reaches to the top and not the bottom is no good. And a ladder that reaches to the bottom and not the top is no good. So Christ must be both divine and human. And He is. And He ever liveth to make intercession for His people. But this same Jesus, know this, is coming back. He is coming back. And when He does, it will be a delight to His people and a terror to those who have hated Him and with all their evil words spoken evil things against Him. It will be the day of the great cull. When I was a boy on the farm, we would call cattle, we would call pigs. One would go into one lot and another to another. One would be kept on the farm, the other sent off to the slaughterhouse. And it was all based upon the will of a man. If my dad said, this one lives, it lived. He said, this one dies, it dies. Men may hold that kind of sovereignty over cattle and pigs, but God holds that type of sovereignty over men. But God will judge all men by His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.